Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and open to the book of Acts, chapter 5. As we dig back into the last sections of this chapter, let's take our quiz this morning. So in your outline, you'll see that. Let's see if we can fill in the blanks. Chapter 1 was the Son, the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 2, dew, the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Chapter 3, knee, the lame man walks. Chapter 4, door, they were locked behind the prison door. And chapter 5, dive, Ananias took a dive, and so did Sapphira. By way of review, quickly, let's sort of think through this a little bit. We've learned a few things along the way so far. The church is brand new. In fact, it's not until chapter 5, verse 11, which we'll look at a little bit later, that the name church or ecclesia in the Greek is used in the book of Acts for the first time. By the time we get to where we are today, there's potentially 10,000 to 20,000 people who have responded. Remember last week we talked about that same group of travelers who came back for Pentecost are still in Jerusalem. So much of what happens with the caring for one another and Barnabas selling and Sapphira and Ananias lying all has to do with caring for that or caring for that specific group of people. Persecution has begun in chapter 4. The apostles were arrested. They were warned not to speak in Jesus' name. Peter and John at that moment, we're going to see the conclusion of that moment today, but Peter and John in that moment simply turn the light on. And they call into question whose authority is really at stake here. Is it the religious leader's authority or is it God's authority? We've seen the first prayer and worship service held by this church in a room somewhere in Jerusalem where they pray and God gives them great boldness. And last week we talked about the generosity of Barnabas and how that became a model for the ministry of the church. And in one particular section of Scripture we see great unity, we see great prayer, we see great generosity, and also we see great hypocrisy, which is an interesting collection of adverbs, right? Or adjectives. They're generous, they're united, they're prayerful, and yet in the middle of that group, there's great hypocrisy. It sort of speaks to the vastness of the group and to the reality that not everyone who sits here on a Sunday morning, let alone there, is of one heart. We all are tempted and struggling, and we see that play itself out here very, very graphically. Chapter 5 really finishes the section that starts in chapter 3. So if you were reading this as a book, and it had chapter divisions, chapters 1 and 2 fit together, talking about the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are really one narrative story. And when we get to the end of chapter 5, the theme shifts, and next week we'll talk about the inclusion, the beginning of deacons. So this story, which began with the lame man walking, is essentially going to end when we get to the end of chapter 5. And it's full of all sorts of information that we've already talked about. But what I want to do for you this morning is we're going to pick up the reading of this in verse 12. We're going to read all the way through verse 32. We're not going to talk about the end of the chapter. It's really fascinating where Gamaliel comes into the scene and he gives very wise counsel to the Sanhedrin. We're not going to get to that part today, but I want to read for you in its entirety these 20 verses to sort of give you a whole big picture context as to what's happening. So you can follow along behind me on the screen, or you can open your Bibles to chapter 5 and follow along there, starting in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders. Remember, Sapphira has just fallen over dead, and verse 11 says there's great fear in the church and amongst all the people, meaning more than just the church, outside in the context of Jerusalem itself. So that's happened. Verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in great esteem. And more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Second time they're in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, now remember what's just happened. Okay? The prison doors magically open. They're all released. Then keep that in mind as we keep reading. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and the senate, people of Israel, and sent them to the prison to have them, the apostles, brought. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would this come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison last night are standing in the temple this morning and teaching the people." The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Does that strike you as odd? Don't you think there would be like, wait a minute, how did you get there? Luke records in sequence these moments, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, I believe very, very, very specifically, because he's going back to chapter 4. He's going back to, you decide, is it right for us to obey God or man? And that question of authority is coming right back into play here. These guys, they're not worried about the miracle. Miracle, shmiracle. Stop talking about Jesus. That's all they're concerned about. I guess I didn't read that, did I? Did I read that all? Yes, I did. I get so excited up here. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood, which we just read, upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. Before," he said, "you choose who we should obey, you or God." This time, the stakes have escalated. There's no longer "you decide." This time he blatantly says, "We're going to obey God, not you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed," there's the resurrection, "by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That's the context of the rest of chapter 5. We're not going to get anywhere near to the conclusion of that this morning. We're going to focus on verses 12 to 16. But I wanted you to sense where this all ends, even though we're only going to spend time in these few verses this morning. We've talked about a couple of principles so far that we have to keep in mind as we dig into these verses. There's two of them. If you think of it as a canvas, the rest of chapter 5 is painted against this canvas, the canvas of the shaking presence of God, which was experienced by that church in Acts chapter 4. Remember, they prayed, and the place where they were praying was shaken. God's presence filled them. And when we experience the presence of God like Moses did in the Old Testament, like Jacob did, when we experience the reality of God, everything else in our life that is not secure or stable just crumbles away. The shaking presence of God removes all the fluff, and it leaves all that's solid. All right? Against that canvas, we'll talk about the rest of chapter 5. The second canvas we have to remember is the example immediately here in the context of Barnabas and Ananias. Two men that Luke specifically writes about. One is free, the other is a slave. Remember we talked about that last Sunday. When you experience the presence of God in your life, you grab tightly to the people you love, to the people you care about, to the people you're ministering to. Those relationships become closer and tighter, and you let go of all the stuff in your life. The things you own, you realize you don't own. So when you come into the presence of God, you grab hold and you let go. Barnabas is the illustration of that. Ananias is the illustration on the other side. He's a man in slavery. He wants others to look at him and think, wow, he's one awesome guy. So he's not grabbing hold tightly of other people. He's grabbing hold tightly of his stuff because he wants people's approval. And we talked about the reality. Are you living free because you've experienced the presence of God, or are you living as a slave? And it's into those two backdrops that we come to where we are today. Chapter 5, verse 5 says this, Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear fell upon all who heard it. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, and great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. This is not fear as in respect or awe. Right? Don't confuse. This is not fear as in God is awesome. This is fear as in I'm next. Right? This is fear as in if God knows what's going on in Ananias' heart, he knows what's going on in my heart, and I'm next. This is shake you to the boots, fear for your life in the presence of a holy God. That's what's going on here. Don't glamorize this word fear and think, well, these people just had a really great amount of awe. This is more than just awe. We're going to end this morning with an illustration of this kind of fear and what it looks like when we fear God, like these people are becoming aware is necessary. 2.5 chapters into the church's existence. Right? We're just 2.5 chapters into the church's existence. And the church itself is stricken with great fear of God. We're going to do a lot of evaluation this morning. This is not a warm and fuzzy morning. We're going to look in the mirror this morning. It's my prayer, at least, to look in the mirror and do some evaluation of what we see as we think about our church. The church here in First Baptist in Phillipsburg. And right off the bat, do we have that kind of fear of God? We're going to see what that fear does a few verses later. But do we have that kind of fear of God? What happens next? All right, you wouldn't put these two concepts next to each other. Somebody falls over dead. The church and all of Jerusalem is stricken with this great fear of God. You wouldn't put that next to verse 12. Right? You just wouldn't. It's illogical for us to think that those two things would fit together, but we're going to see that they do. So we're going to make some observations about these verses this morning, five of them as you see in your outline, and we'll hopefully get finished with them all. Observation number one. This church experienced great answers to prayer. Great answers to prayer. Remember what they prayed in Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, this was their prayer in their first prayer meeting while the apostles are in prison. And now, or when they get out of prison. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with great boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak with boldness. That's their prayer request. Remember, we talked about that. It has nothing to do with people. It has nothing to do with disease. It has nothing to do with healing. It has nothing to do with money. Their prayer request is, Lord, give us boldness, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and demonstrate your power and might among us. Those are their three requests. Read verse 12. And now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They prayed, God answered. They prayed for boldness. God gave them boldness. A few verses, Peter says, we're not going to obey you. We are going to obey God. That's boldness. They prayed that God would give them healing power. A few verses later, Peter walks through the streets of Jerusalem, and everyone is simply bringing the people who are sick, putting him in his path so that his shadow might touch them and they would be healed. That's healing. That's the answer to their healing power. They asked for signs and wonders, and what does it say? Many signs and wonders were regularly done. They prayed, God answered. I got to thinking about this week. We have places and opportunities as a church where we promote corporate prayer. We encourage corporate prayer. One of the ways we do that is in a prayer chain context. Each of you that chooses to, you can be a part of a prayer chain where either by telephone or by email, you'll get an update as soon as we can get it out to you about a particular urgent need. This week, two specific requests that I remember came through. One was for Brendan Pablo's son, Eric. The other was just a couple nights ago for Jackie Mitchell, who was in the hospital. And those things are important. They're necessary. They're biblical. We're told to bring our requests before the Lord. Let your requests be made known, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. That's one way that we talk and try to practice prayer. You also have opportunity every Sunday when you leave, or if you want to be receiving this in an email format, there's a prayer list that's out in the back on the track rack. It's 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. You could pick it up every week if you wanted to, or have it emailed to you. And it's a bigger context of prayer. It talks about more than just the urgent needs, but about regular prayer requests, things that we're viewing and trying to take before the Lord corporately. But I wonder, does First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg have a corporate model to pray like this? If I challenged us, and I am convicted by this, do we pray for our church mission that we would be experiencing the harvest of the Holy Spirit in Phillipsburg and Easton? Do we pray not for the leaders of our church, that's important, not for the specific ministries necessarily, but that the cause of Christ and the power of the gospel and the filling of the Holy Spirit would be present within us as members of this congregation, that we would make a difference in our community? Do we pray like that? Do we pray that God would give us power to share the resurrection of Jesus everywhere we go with people who need to understand that He isn't dead, He's alive, and that changes everything? I'm just really challenged. Maybe we need to take a lesson from this church. It's important to pray for our daily bread. Jesus included that in His illustration as to how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He also said, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Are we praying both of those, or have we solely focused in one area? An important area, and I'm not in any way proclaiming we shouldn't pray for each other for those kinds of urgent needs, but are you? I just ask you. When's the last time you prayed as an individual for the corporate mission of this body, that the power of the Holy Spirit would produce harvest here? We get all emotional, and rightfully so, praying for Eric. That's powerful. A 35-year-old man. I believe he's married with children, and to think about that is, it's emotional. To think about Jackie, we love her, in a hospital bed with some sort of heart issue. That matters, and many of you and I have been on that prayer list. But it ought to matter to us just as much, if not more, that the kingdom of God needs to be to go forward here, that there's to be a harvest in this community. It needs to matter. And our prayer life demonstrates that maybe it really doesn't matter to us. second observation in these verses, that they were found all together. And they were, there in verse 13, all together in Solomon's porch or portico. Acts chapter 1 uses those same words. They were together, the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. And when they heard it, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were together. You can't miss so far in the book of Acts that one of the principal components of this church is they were together. They were together. If you were to write a word so far that would define the church, that might be the word you use, together. They were together physically. They were together spiritually. They were united in their mission. They were praying and serving and pursuing a common mission. They were together to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. It's appeared everywhere in these first five chapters. They were together out of necessity. They had no one else. Remember who this group of people is. They left their homes. They traveled there for Pentecost. They responded to the gospel, to the reality that Jesus was their Messiah, and they didn't leave. They had nowhere else to go. They were together out of necessity. They were together monetarily. They gave and freely received. They were together in homes, in Solomon's porch, in prayer meetings, in serving settings. Everywhere you look in the first five chapters is the word together. Are we together? I think we do fairly well there. But I wonder if we're together missionally. We've talked a lot as a group of elders about our mission, about our purpose. And could anyone here this morning succinctly communicate? And that falls on me. Because I doubt that anyone could succinctly communicate to me, to anyone else, what our mission is. And I need to do a better job of reminding us. You see this, I'm not going to go back to it, but the slide that's up here every week in between the songs. It's a picture of a crown of thorns and somebody washing someone's feet. And you know what it says around that? Loving God, serving each other, reaching the world. Are we together around that idea? That mission? That motto, if you will? So push the pause button for a moment. Let's look in the mirror a little bit to this point and do some evaluation. I believe one of the purposes of the book of Acts is Luke writes, as he says to Theophilus, to give Theophilus a sense of the ministry of Jesus after his death. So what are his followers doing after Jesus has died and risen? And Luke clearly states that in the beginning in chapter 1. I believe another purpose of the book of Acts is that it's a yardstick. It's an instrument of evaluation, of measurement, where churches throughout history can read the book of Acts and hold themselves up to what they read and say, are we like that? How do we measure up against this early New Testament church? What do we look like in comparison to that church? So if you or I were journaling, you're sitting at your kitchen table and you're reading through the book of Acts and your devotions and you're processing what you read, what might be some of the general categories so far that you would include or observations that you might make about what you've learned so far? Here's a few that I came up with this week. I think we'd have to write the word message somewhere in that journal, because so far through five chapters, you can't miss the message that Jesus is alive. Every public moment, every opportunity, that's what's proclaimed. You'd have to include somewhere in that journaling process, this church is powerful. It is powerful. People are coming to Christ in numbers that are not explainable. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is evident. You'd have to talk somewhere in there in that journaling about their methods. It's just simply using Jesus' name. Everywhere they go, they use Jesus' name. He's alive. Their habits, that have to be included too. They're all together. They pray together. They give. They're bold. And you'd have to talk about the results. You can't read chapters 1 through 5 without like thinking, wow, there's results here. This is not years. This is weeks. And there's phenomenal results. If you're journaling through the book of Acts, you can't miss that so far. People are healed. There's great signs and wonders. And there's a harvest that's not explainable. So how does First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg measure up to those ideas that we've kind of journaled through the book of Acts? How do we measure up to being united around our message that Jesus is alive? How do we measure up to this idea of being together? How do we measure up to being a praying church, not just for the needs of each other, but for the ministry and the mission that God's called us to accomplish here? And how are we measuring up when we talk about results? Sadly, I wrote in my notes this week, when's the last time as a body of Christ we saw someone come to Christ? When's the last time we saw someone place their faith in Jesus? Where's the harvest? And I speak this morning to you broken. What are we doing? Just feeling good? Being comfortable? What am I doing? It's all about the harvest. We can have great musicians. We can have an awesome building. We can have tons of decorations. And people gave all kinds of time to put this all together. But if we don't have a harvest, what are we doing? Observation number 3. This is amazing. Right there at the end of this paragraph, none of the rest dared to join them, but they held the people in high esteem. None of the rest dared to join them. Or some of your Bibles may translate it, no one else dared to join them. That's a remarkable statement. A remarkable statement. So you've got 10 to 20,000 people who are in great fear because of what's just happened. What's happened to Ananias and Sapphira was known within the church. It's also known within the community, within Jerusalem itself. It's known to such a degree that that's what's used to describe the reaction. No one else dared to join them. Hey, I got a great idea. Next Sabbath, let's go worship with that group that worships at the Porch of Solomon. You know, where people drop over dead. Let's go there. You coming? That's the idea. No one wanted to go. It's a terrible strategy for growth. It's a terrible growth idea or initiative. Let's go to the church where someone comes, gives a whole lot of money, and then falls over dead. This Ananias isn't just some random guy. He brought a whole lot of money. Everyone else would look at him and think, wow, look at him. And he fell over dead because he lied to the Holy Spirit. Let's go there. No one else dared to join them. What's that all about? John MacArthur makes this statement. The whole idea here was that the Lord was designing a church that non-believers would not want to belong to. I don't know how else to say it, he says. The Lord has designed a church that non-believers would not want to belong to because it's so pursuing purity. It's a place of judgment on sin. It's a place of confrontation of sin that we will desire because we have holy affections and divine aspirations, and we want to honor Christ. We want to love and glorify Him. The world wouldn't go to this church. What's the lesson here? Here's what I think. One of the principles we have to take away from Ananias and Sapphira's death, coupled with that statement, is that God is more concerned about the purity of His church than He is the strategy they use to grow. He's more concerned about the purity of His church than the strategy they use to grow. Put another way, God wants His church in character to line up with its cornerstone. And right here at the very beginning, already a huge number of people, but right here at the very beginning, in a drastic, dramatic, life and death manner, He stops everyone in their tracks and says, I just want you to get this. I don't care what strategy you use. All I care about is that you line up with me in your character. I care about purity because that's what Jesus is, and that's what my church will be. Churches today are started and foster all sorts of strategies in growth. Some churches align themselves and they're seeker-sensitive, meaning they're trying to reach the unreached. Some are driven by millennials. Some are driven by family ministries. Some are driven to reach the skeptics. Some are driven to reach college students. Some are pursuing gang members or prostitutes or musicians or doctors or lawyers or teachers or the LGBT community or abuse victims, and you name it. There's churches that try to reach them all. And God says to all of us right here in Acts chapter 5, fantastic! You go after them. They need the gospel. But while you're going, remember, I care about your purity more than your strategy. How are we doing with that? Notice the last phrase. The people held them in high esteem. They wouldn't go to their church, but man, they respected them. That's really an interesting juxtaposition. They held them in high esteem. History tells us that the church in the Roman Empire was famous for two things we should be famous for. They were famous for their generosity. They were the people out of their poverty who gave, who met the needs of their fellow believers and those who had nothing to do with them. They were famous for their generosity, and they were famous for their purity. In a culture filled with debauchery, probably even beyond our culture today, the Roman Empire was wicked, sexually wicked and immoral, probably more than ours is yet, at least. They were committed to the purity of marriage, to one man and one woman for life. That's why they were held in high esteem. Observation number 4. It's there, trust me. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. See the contrast. No one would go, but yet there were more people than ever added to the Lord. How does that work? It's like those two things don't work together. There was such great fear. People wouldn't come. They wouldn't go to that location. They wouldn't go to them. They wouldn't join them. But yet God used that fear to instill great growth beyond what had happened so far. Think about that phrase, more than ever before. Well, what does that mean? Before, Pentecost, there were 3,000 people who came to Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Here, more than that, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Not logical. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense, and yet it happened. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always produces a harvest. Always. Which one of these doesn't logically fit in this collection of thoughts? Tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit, languages, great harvest. Number two, lame man is healed, apostles arrested, great harvest. Number three, Ananias and Sapphira die for lying to the Holy Spirit, great harvest. You would never think two people falling over dead in the context of your community, faith community, would bring great harvest. It does. Go to China today. Martyr after martyr after martyr for the kingdom of God. What has happened in China? The church has exploded. Go to North Korea, maybe the most spiritually antagonistic culture in the world. And what happens? The church is growing. Go to Iran or Iraq or Syria. An antagonistic, violent culture towards Christianity. And what happens? The church is growing. The church doesn't grow when it's easy. It grows through the death of its saints. Here, it grows through God's judgment upon sin. Isaiah chapter 55. Go ahead, I don't seem to have lost control. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What we perceive to be crazy, what we perceive to never work, we only see from our finite perspective. God sees from His infinite perspective. We cannot comprehend. We cannot figure out how God's going to produce growth through pain. Lastly, observation number five, healing and power was evident and real. They carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, and as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them, and people came from towns around Jerusalem bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Doesn't that sound exactly like the ministry of Jesus? It sounds like exactly what happened when he walked on earth. Why? Jesus was limited by one body. Right? He came to earth to be one man. When he ascended, remember what we talked about? It was like the fuse was lit on the ignition of God's power, and the Holy Spirit then came. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit baptized those who believed in Him and resides within them now forever. So now Jesus wasn't limited to one spot by His choice of a human body. Now His power was multiplied infinitely in the lives of people who followed Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter is demonstrating. So how do we respond to this, folks? How do we corporately respond? How do we measure up to this church? How are we doing so far? I really wonder if we need a season of corporate confession. Well, we need to confess before God our complacency, our comfortableness, our routine. The fact that we're just bored. We're just bored. Maybe it's our pride, or maybe We have the hypocrisy of Ananias in us. All of that has to be generated from this context of a fear of God. It can't come because you're emotionally pushed there. It can't come because someone tries to manipulate you to be there. All of that confession has to come as a result of this fear of God, that He's awesome and holy and righteous. J.D. Greer puts it this way: God in His is infinite in love, but he is also in His essence a mighty and holy, omnipotent power that if you don't fear, you don't know. He's also in His essence a mighty and holy and omnipotent power that if you don't fear, you don't know. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, tells a story that I'll close with this morning to help us grasp this context that needs to be at the baseline of all of our response to what we're reading and learning. Suppose that you were exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks out. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But even though you are secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on around you, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glacier. Not everything, he says, we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling and awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch from right in the middle of it. He ends by making an interesting comparison, an analogy between hope and fear. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder. Fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of His people intense. Just process that statement. The terrors of God make the pleasures of His people intense. It's only when I have an awe-producing fear, genuine, heartfelt fear of God, that I'm able to enjoy the pleasures He's put on earth here with intensity. Because only in that fear do I really comprehend life. I really like this last definition of fear. J.D. Greer again uses this statement. Fear is awe mixed with intimacy. It's awe mixed with intimacy. I'm concerned for us. Do we have a sense of awe? The magnitude, the glory and holiness and righteousness of God that produces intimacy with Him, that allows the Spirit of God to bring conviction and brokenness, repentance. Without that sense of awe and fear, we just keep right on going on the train. We just do what we always do. We just stick to the routine. We just muddle through life. And it's only when we understand what that early church understood, that this is an enormous, immense, fear-producing God, that we then can have the freedom to have intimacy with Him. And it's out of that intimacy, the confession and repentance and love and grace and compassion are experienced. Where are you this morning? Some of you are sleeping. What does that say about where you are? Some of you sit in the same pew every week, week after week, month after month, not involved. You just look comfortable. We're not to be a comfortable church. We're to be a church on a mission, loving God, serving one another, reaching the world. We need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I need it. And I sense we do corporately. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Lord, when we look in your word and see what we've seen this morning, I know for me it just breaks my heart to process where I am and how you've challenged my own heart. And I pray that you would be doing the same with each person who sits here this morning. Lord, that we would aspire to fear you, for that fear to produce great freedom, intimacy with you. We would experience conviction and confession. We would repent and be restored. That the kingdom of God would go forward here, that there would be an incredible harvest because your Spirit has freedom to work among us, through us. I pray that we would evaluate as we leave. We'd be challenged more than just for 30 minutes sitting here, but as we take it all home, you would break us if necessary, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.